Good morning. I'll be doing the scripture reading this morning. We'll be reading from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went to and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields and to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and now he's alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate."
Home's a special place, isn't it? The joy of coming home. There's a certain joy in coming home. I remember still the first time that I came back home after I'd gone away to college. I'd left Virginia, gone out to Illinois, which was about, 800, 900 miles away from home. And I remember the first time coming back home and just the joy of being able to pull into the yard and walk into the house. And there my parents and family were. One of the things about life in pastoral ministry is oftentimes you have to live away from home and family. So coming home can be a very special thing. Now that I'm a parent, the tables have been turned on me. Now I'm a parent, and now I've got kids that are leaving and spread halfway around the country. And last month we had the joy of welcoming our two oldest boys, JJ and Jonathan, and their new wives. They came back home, and we just had such a good time seeing them. And we're delighted to have them back under our roof, even if it was only for a couple of days. I can only imagine what it must be like to be a parent to welcome home a child that's been gone for a really long time, or even to welcome back a child that you were afraid you might never see again. A parent that's welcoming home a child that's been off serving in the military overseas in Iraq or someplace far away, and you're not sure that they're going to come home. Or maybe a parent welcoming a child home that's been in prison. You weren't sure you were ever going to see him again. Or welcoming home a child who's run away, or a child who, heaven forbid, was kidnapped or abducted. What would it have been like, I wonder, for Elizabeth Smart's parents when they welcomed her back? You remember the little girl 3 or 4 years ago who disappeared? Everybody, most people, I think, assumed she was probably dead. What a joyful homecoming that must have been when they welcomed her back into the family. I want you to think this morning as we begin about the special homecomings that have been particularly memorable in your life. They may have been times that you came home after being gone, or they may be times where you welcomed someone else home who had been gone. But I want you to think about the joys of coming home, the joys of welcoming home someone who's been gone. And I just want you to tap into what that felt like. Tap into those emotions for just a minute. The emotion of being the one coming home, or the emotion of being the one welcoming that loved one home. We're continuing our series, as we've been looking the last few weeks, and we'll continue through the end of this month, a series of messages on evangelism, on good news sharing. We're calling this Winning Ways. And today we're looking at this story from Luke 15. So go ahead and open your Bibles if they're not still open to Luke 15. We're looking at this story about welcoming home someone who was lost. It gives us a glimpse into the heart of God to see how God Himself welcomes home those who are lost. And then we want to see more than that. We want to see about God, but then we want to see how we can join Him, because we want to be like God. We want to learn to be like God and knowing how to welcome home the lost. So here we are, Luke chapter 15, verses, Lee already read them for you, verses 11 through 22. I want to focus in on one particular verse this morning. Look down with me at verse 20. Just this one verse will show us such a picture of God's heart. As you know, just to remind you of the story, the young man said, "I don't want to wait for you to die, Dad. I want my stuff now." And so his father relented. And when you look at the culture, the environment, what he asked was very insulting to his father. It would have brought shame onto his father, onto his whole family, because he basically took all that his father had worked for all of their lives, and he'd taken it and he had basically liquidated his father's assets. In other words, if his father had a farm, he would have sold off a portion of that farm that would have been his inheritance, and liquidated all of his assets, turned them into cash, and then gone off and then squandered them. And he's coming home because he's broke, he's got nothing left, he's at the bottom of the barrel. And here he is, and he's all ready to come back. I'm sure he's dragging up the down the road, heading for home, and he's rehearsing over in his mind, what's he going to say to his dad? "I'm not worthy to be your son anymore. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. Dad, I'm not even worthy to be called your son anymore. Just make me one of your hired servants. Just hire me on, just so I can have a job to work for you." And he's rehearsing this in his mind. But look here at verse 20. He's on his way home. He got up and went to his father. It says, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him." I will look at some more, but there's enough there for us to really look at. Some things I want you to notice about this. Number one, the father saw him. Luke, in recording what Jesus said, Jesus' story says, the father saw him. Notice that it says while he was still a long way off. He wasn't just, you know, standing outside the door ready to knock on the door. No, it says he was a long way off. He wasn't even close to getting back home yet. He was on the journey, but he was still a long way up. And notice what the father's doing here. The father notices him while he's still a long way off. What does that tell you about the father? What was the father doing? He was looking for him. He hadn't given up on this son. He was looking for him. That's the reason he saw him a long way off. He hadn't given up on this son. Even though this son had effectively said, "Father, I reject you. I reject home. I reject everything. All I care about is myself and getting what I want." The father still hadn't given up on him. He took the initiative to go out searching for his son. And what that tells me about the heart of our Father in heaven is that God looks for his children while they are still a long way off. You can probably look at this next verse without even turning the page. It's in Luke 14, cross the page. Luke 14, verse 16, Jesus tells another story. He says, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet. He was throwing a feast, a party, and he had invited many guests. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'Well, I've just bought a field. I must go see it. Excuse me, please.' Another said, 'Well, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'Well, I just got married, so I can't come,' and so forth. The servant came back and reported this to his master, and the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant. He says, 'Go out quickly. Go out quickly into the streets and alleys and the towns and bring them in. Go out quickly and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And sir, the servant said, 'What you ordered has been done, but still there is more room.' And the master told his servant, 'Well then, go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house may be full.'" In that story, Jesus says two things: go out and then bring in. Go out and find them and then bring them back in that my house may be filled. This is God's desire. This is the heart's desire. God doesn't sit around waiting for us to come to Him. He takes the initiative to go out and find us and then bring us back in that we might celebrate Him. There's a psalm, Psalm 121 verse 5 says, "The Lord watches over you." The Lord watches over you. How does that make you feel to know that the Lord watches over you? That the Lord's looking over you? Good and bad? Good and bad. I remember as a child, my mama, she's not here to defend herself, but she used to say, "Now remember, God is watching you. Remember, God is watching you." They must have read the same parent book. "Remember, God is watching you." And I can remember as a child thinking, uh-oh. You know, just because I think I'm pulling one over on mom and dad, God's still watching me. He still can see me, even though he can't. There was that little song we used to sing in Sunday school, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Because the Father up above is looking down with love." But as a little kid, I used to miss the "with love" part of it. And I think, you know, the Father's watching you. He's ready to catch you doing something wrong so he can give you one of those, right? I think we need to be for distance, right? I think we need to take another look though. It says the Lord is watching over you. It's the Father up above is looking down with love. He was watching, but he was watching not so he could go out and beat the tar out of this rotten kid that had gone away and spent all that he had. But he was watching with love. God's not looking at you so he can punish you when you mess up. He's looking, he's searching for you, so that he can draw you in and welcome you home. So far, I've been a parent to 11 children over the past 22 years. And in that time, I was going over in my head. I can think of three times in 22 years where one of my children was missing for a certain period of time, where I didn't know where one of my children was. Well, now that they're adults and they're out, I don't know where half of them are now. But when they were little, there was time, three different occasions, each different child, where maybe it was 5 minutes or 10 minutes, but there was a period of time where I didn't know where one of my children was. And you know, I can tell you that in each of those cases, during that window, that time, when I didn't know where one of my children was, guess what became the most important priority in the world? You think I was sitting around worried about the stock market at that point in my life? You think I was fretting over my favorite football team at that particular point? Yeah. Jonathan's missing. I wonder what's for supper. What was I thinking about? That was the only thing I was thinking about. And that became the 100% number one focus of my attention till I knew that that child was safe and where he was supposed to be. That became the priority that I had. And that gives us a view of the Father. That becomes the most important thing in the world for God. When Jesus told this story, look here in Luke 15, when Jesus told this story, it was as a series of stories he told, boom, 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 one right after the other, about things that had been lost that were found. He tells the story of the lost sheep, and the good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes off in search of that one missing sheep. And then the second story was the story of the woman who had 10 coins, and one of them was missing, and she tore the house apart searching until she could find that one missing coin. And then Jesus tells this story about a father who goes out searching for his lost son. That's the kind of God that we have. A God who searches, who's looking, who's watching out for the lost. The Father saw him. The second thing we see in verse 20 is that when the Father saw him, it says he was filled with what? Compassion for him. I looked that word up just to make sure that I understood exactly what that word means. The dictionary defines compassion as this: to feel passion with someone, to enter sympathetically into their sorrow and pain, willing to walk into another person's sorrow, willing to step into another person's pain. That's what it means to have compassion for someone. It is related to the Hebrew word for womb, actually. And it expresses a mother or a father's love and compassion, a feeling of pity and devotion for a hopeless child. There's two Old Testament passages that speak about God's compassion for us. Isaiah 49 verse 15, wonderful verse. Isaiah 49 verse 15 says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne. In other words, from a human standpoint, that mother's compassion. Can she forget that child? And then it says, and that's almost unthinkable for us to imagine that. But then he says this, though she may forget, even if a mother might fail to have compassion for her baby, God says, still, I will not forget you. So God's compassion even exceeds that of a human mother and the compassion that she has for her child. And then Psalm 103, verse 13 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Compassion is a deep emotional feeling seeking a concrete expression of love. The word always expresses the feeling of a superior towards a more powerful towards an inferior and less powerful. So human beings, we can't feel compassion for God, but God certainly feels compassion for us. The word seeks to bring security to the life of the one for whom compassion is felt. Psalm 145 verse 9 says, God has compassion on all that he has made. So this gives us a picture into the heart of our Father, compassion. The Father sees his Son, but he's not angry with his Son. He's not looking for vengeance against his Son who has dishonored him. He has compassion as he sees this boy. Just imagine seeing this boy through God's eyes. Here's your son, the one that you love. You've raised him from a small little infant. And you see the son that you love dragging up there. And he's dirty. And his clothes are torn. And his feet are dirty. They're barefoot. And he's just dragging up. And this child of yours is just a mess. And I believe it hurt God to the depths of his being to see his boy like that. There is no hurt like the hurt a parent feels inside when your child is hurting. Amen? I think of a couple of times when my daughter, Kaylin, she's not here to defend herself today. My daughter, Kaylin, was 2 years old. We went to see one of my kids' basketball games. And we were sitting up in the stands, and they had these metal rails here. And the rails were about that far apart, which would be plenty to keep an adult from slipping through. But they weren't designed with a 2-year-old in mind. And she fell through. She slipped through somehow and went over the rails, fell about 5-6 feet down onto the floor. Fortunately, it was a wooden floor, but she still fell. And I went into father mode right away, and we snatched her up, and we took her to the emergency room to get her checked out. And I can remember breaking about every speed law there is in the planet trying to get that child there. And I can remember she was there, and we had the CAT scan being run, and I was there with her just, I felt sick. I literally said, God, I would much rather be there all beaten up and bruised than to have to see my child go through that. The worst feeling in the world, that hurt that a parent feels for a child. This father sees this dirty, broken, pathetic, barefoot son, and he's torn up inside. That's how God sees us. In our filth, in our brokenness, from the depth of his being, God cares about us and feels our pain, even though we're the ones that messed up, even though we're the ones that made sinful choices, pitiful choices, brought ruin upon our lives. God does not look upon us as a judge with condemnation. He looks upon us with compassion. So he sees him, he's searching for him, he sees him with compassion. What does he do? Well, the text says, Luke 15, verse 20, he saw him, he was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. This is most undignified. When you think about the Middle Eastern culture that Jesus is telling this story to, I mean, everything that Jesus has said up to this point has been thoroughly shocking to the audience. All the things that the son does. But this is perhaps one of the most shocking because the patriarch of the family, the father of the family, was treated almost like royalty. He was given such honor, such deference in the family. And so, first of all, the older person would have never been the one to approach the son. He would have expected that the son to approach him, just like you would any kind of a monarch. For him to take the initiative to go. But then it says he ran. This old man ran to his son. breaking all protocol, breaking all decorum. He didn't care. The Father demonstrates by His actions that He cares more about restoring the relationship with His Son than He does about any grievances that might have been against Him by His Son. This is such a wonderful picture of God. It's one of the favorite pictures of God that I see in the whole Scripture. Imagine God running to meet us, running to hug us, running to love us after we walked away from Him, after we rejected Him. Still, He runs to meet us. That's the picture that Jesus gives us of the Father, and it's a beautiful picture. What does the Father do next? It says he saw Him. He was filled with compassion. He ran to Him. And then it says He threw His arms around Him, and He kissed Him. He offered Him His love. He offered Him His acceptance, and He offered Him His forgiveness. One thing that really struck me is that the Father does all of these things before His Son even has a chance to say anything. Did you notice that as He was reading through? The Father does this before the Son. The Son's been rehearsing His little speech, His little repentance. But the Father doesn't even give Him a chance to get the words out of His mouth. He's already got His arms around Him. He's already hugging Him while the Son is still dirty, while He still smells like the pigs He's been feeding. See, God doesn't wait for us to clean up our act before He welcomes us back into the family. Do you realize that's the kind of God we serve? He doesn't wait for us to clean up our act. I think sometimes that's the impression that the world has. I think sometimes the reason that people are reluctant to come to church or reluctant to pursue Christianity is they think, well, I gotta clean up my act first before I can start coming to church. You know, I gotta give up my drinking habits or my drug habits or my pornography habits or my gambling habits and go on down the list, all the bad stuff I do. I gotta clean up all that, and then maybe God would accept me. And I believe that's the impression that the world has. How are we gonna help the world not have that impression? How are we going to teach them the right thing about God? By doing it ourselves. And I think we need to understand it ourselves, because I think sometimes even in the church we get confused. I think that's why Paul hammers this home so hard in the book of Romans. I want to read to you just one little section in Romans 5. Paul says, you see, Romans 5 verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't wait until you and I are deserving, because you know what? You got it? We'll never be deserving. We will never deserve that kind of love, no matter what we do. God loves us while we're dirty, filthy, rebellious, ungrateful, and completely undeserving sinners. And see what the Father does. He throws His arm around Him. He kisses Him. Then the Son's there. Okay, verse 21, you know, okay, here's my rehearsed speech. You know, Father, I'm not worthy to be called Your Son. I've sinned against heaven. And quick. The Father didn't even care about all that. He does not care about it. What's He doing? What's He wearing? Go get the robe. Quick, run home, get the robe. Quick, go get His ring. Go get my ring, rather, to put on His finger. Quick, go get some sons. He covers over His shame. That's what the Father is interested in doing. Loving Him and then covering. Quick, go get the robe. You know, one verse out of Revelation, real quick. Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, the picture of the kingdom. It says His children wear white robes in the kingdom. Each of them, Revelation 6:11, then each of them was given a white robe. And they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they were had been completed. A robe signifies honor, to be clothed in honor. Father surrounding His Son with honor. The ring symbolizes authority. It's His Father's signet ring with His seal upon it. And he gives it to his son. He restores his authority. The shoes, interestingly enough, signify sonship, because in that culture, sons had shoes, slaves didn't. If you were barefoot, you were a slave. If you had shoes, you were a son. So he's restoring to him in that one word, and we could miss it in the cultural transition. I don't want you to miss it. When he says to him, or to his servant, go get his shoes, what he is saying is, this is still my son. This is no slave. This is my son. What a loving father. Remember what God did for Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden? What's the first thing he did for them? Covered over their shame, didn't he? That's the God we serve. And then, last thing the father does here is he celebrates the return. Do you see that? He celebrates. Verse 22, quick! You know, do all these things, get the sandals, the ring, all these things. And then verse 23, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast. Let's have a party. Because this son of mine is dead and he's alive again. He's lost and he's found. And so they began to celebrate. Let's celebrate, shall we? How do you celebrate? Woohoo! What do we do at the beginning? You know, raise the roof, right? Yes, let's celebrate. Let's have a party. God is a God who throws parties for lost children who come home. Matthew 8, verse 11, Jesus says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and take their places at the feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Did you notice that in all three of these parables, in Luke 15, the parable of the sheep, the 99 and the one, the parable of the lost coin, you know what happens at the end of each story? There's a party. Exactly. Lost sheep is found and brought home. Let's have a party. The lost coin is found. Invite all the neighbors in. Let's have a party. The lost son has come home. Let's have a party. That's the kind of God that we serve, that celebrates, that throws parties when lost children come back. Jesus said there's more joy in heaven, God and his angels, over one sinner who repents than 99 who don't need it. God throws a party whenever a lost child is found, and in the kingdom, that is going to be the party to end all parties. Amen? Now, how does this apply to us? We've been given a precious glimpse into the heart of our Father. How does this apply to us? What do we do with this? Turn over to 2 Corinthians for me, please. Paul is ever the practical one. And I love Paul for that reason. He takes the abstract and makes it more concrete. Sometimes. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says, I'll give you a second while I hear pages turning. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we were once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of what? What is our ministry? We have been given the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We go out as his representatives. Remember, go out, bring in. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's Paul's way of saying, come home. Come home to the Father's love. And then our ministry is to go out and tell other people, come home. Come home to the Father's love. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That, in other words, God turned Jesus into the scapegoat. Jesus took the blame. Jesus took the punishment so that God could be reconciled to us. And we are now sent out to be God's agents. Our job is to represent God. Represent means literally represent. We're to go out and be God's ambassadors, showing the world this kind of welcoming love. So we need to do what God does. That means that we need to see the lost the way God does. Jesus did this. I love Matthew 9, verse 36. It gives us a picture of Jesus, how Jesus mirrors the heart of God. Matthew 9, 36 says, when he, referring to Jesus, when Jesus saw the crowds, it says, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So God the Father, our Creator, has compassion when He looks upon the lost. He sends Jesus, His Son, to represent Him. And Jesus has compassion upon the lost. And then Jesus teaches us and trains us. And look what Jesus says in John's Gospel, John 4:35. Jesus tells His disciples, open your eyes. Jesus says, open your eyes and look. You see? You see how that works? God sees. Jesus sees. And now Jesus says to us, open your eyes. Would everybody just open their eyes really big? Can you do that? Open your eyes really big. Really? Carol's got them open wide. Good, good. Open your eyes really big. Good, Deb. Get those eyes big. Look. Open your eyes. See. Last year when I was at the Youth Specialties Convention, there was a group that sang. Their name was Lost and Found, by the way. They sang a song that really has stuck with me this year. It's called Baby. And I think this, I'm going to read you the lyrics to the song because it challenges us to see as God sees. I want you to try and imagine. Open your eyes and see and imagine these people that they're describing. Her shaved head and her pierced nose, her big Rottweilers and tie-dyed clothes, her Dr. Martens with her biker tights. Doc Martens are those black boots that are really big with the big heels, by the way. Her Doc Martens with her biker tights, her long black leggings on a hot summer night. And nobody calls her baby. No one says, I love you. Nobody calls her baby. I guess she'll never know. His working boots and flannel shirts. His sympathies buried as deep as his hurts. Long, lonely walks with nowhere to go. His only appointment with a TV show. Nobody calls him baby. Nobody says, I love you so. Nobody calls him baby. I guess he'll never know. 80 pounds. She's hardly whole, losing her body to gain some control. Hours alone in some tanning salon, trying a smaller and smaller size on. And nobody calls her baby. Nobody says, I love you so. Nobody calls her baby. I guess she'll never know. His pinstriped suit and his wing-tipped shoes, his laptop computer and his Wall Street News. He makes his plane and keeps his pace. He hides his pain behind a poker face. Nobody calls him baby. Nobody says, I love you so. Nobody calls him baby. I guess he'll never know. But somebody loves these babies, and somebody loves what we can't see. And if somebody told them, then maybe these babies would be free. So God wants us to see other people. There are many people that we see, but we don't see. We see the stereotype. We see the facade, the externals. We see the image that they want to project, how they want to be seen. We need to learn to see as God sees, to look beyond the image, the persona, the projection, to see who they are. And often that is a scared, lonely, hurting person who is desperately seeking God's love and affirmation. They need God in their lives more than anything else. They don't know where to look for Him. They don't know how to find Him. And it's our calling to see them. So we pray, Lord God, give us eyes to see as You see. We need to be filled with compassion for them as God is filled with compassion. Compassion means simply feel the way someone else feels. Step into their pain. Feel their pain, their grief, their loss, their separation from God. Can you remember a time when you may have felt separated from God? Can you? Think of a time when you might have felt God was separated. Think about what that felt like. I think one of the reasons why brand new Christians make the most effective evangelists is they can remember. It hasn't been very long. They remember what it was like before they knew God's love in Christ. Sometimes when we've been Christians for a long time, we forget what it's like. We forget what it was like before we came home to God. But many times new Christians can understand because they still have the smell of the pigs on them. They remember what it was like to be dirty and in rags and how wonderful it felt to be welcomed home into the loving embrace of the Father. So if we're not careful, we can become, and we're not going to spend the time this morning to talk about the older brother, but there's another part of the story about an older brother who'd forgotten what it was like to have the Father's love. He had it, he just forgot what it felt like. So we pray, God, give us compassion for those who are lost the way you have compassion. We need to go to them as the Father went to them. As Christians, we need to remember we have been given the commission by Jesus. You know what the first word of the Great Commission is? Go. Go. Go into all the world, make disciples. Just as the Father went out looking for His lost Son, we need to go out and look for God's lost children. Too often in church, I'm afraid, we're more focused on getting them to come to us. What can we do to get people to come to church? What can we do to get people to draw people in? But this story tells us, no, we need to go out looking for them. Are you willing to go and meet the lost children where they are? Because that's what the Father teaches. God, help us to go to the lost as you go. And then when we find them, we need to offer them love, acceptance, and forgiveness as God does. When the lost son was found, the Father offered him his unconditional love, acceptance, and forgiveness. During Jesus' ministry on earth, through him, God demonstrated love, acceptance, and forgiveness. One of my favorite prophecies in the Old Testament is Isaiah 42:3. Speaking of the coming Messiah, it said, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." In other words, Jesus doesn't take what little light a person has or what little strength they have and crush it. He honors them. He offers them love and acceptance and forgiveness. And he commissions us to do the same thing. First thing Jesus did after his resurrection, he appeared to the disciples. John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so now I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on him and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." We are Jesus' ambassadors, his representatives in this post-resurrection world. Jesus sends us out to be God's agents of forgiveness. That is a wonderful gift. I want you to know that. You're not supposed to go out and share the bad news. Your job is to not go and convict people of sin. Your job is to go and convince them of God's love. See, the Holy Spirit's out there. God's Spirit's already doing that, convicting them of sin. God's Word does that. Your job is to represent the Father's love. That's a wonderful gift. It's a wonderful ministry. It's a wonderful privilege to be able to speak God's forgiveness into the lives of the broken, to speak God's love into those who desperately need it. That's the most wonderful gift that we have. God, help us to have the gift of love and acceptance and forgiveness as you do. And then the last thing is we need to celebrate their return as God celebrates. God throws a party when the lost come home, and that shows us God's heart. I want to conclude this morning by reading a story of God's love and grace. This is from Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, one of my favorite stories. It says, a young girl grew up on a cherry orchard just outside of Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tend to react to her nose ring, the music she listens to, and the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times, and she seethes inside. "I hate you," she screams at her father when he knocks on the door of her room after an argument. And that night, she acts on a plan that she has mentally rehearsed scores of times, and she runs away. She has visited Detroit only once before on a bus trip with her church youth group to watch the Tigers play. Because newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid details the gangs, the drugs, and the violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that it is probably the last place her parents will look for her. California maybe, or Florida, but not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her lunch, arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along, she decides. Her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like. Since she's underage, men pay a premium for her. She lives in a penthouse and orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about the folks back home, but their lives now seem so boring and so provincial. She can hardly believe that she grew up there. She had a brief scare.